Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Kingdom is Coming. We have been discussing the return of Jesus Christ to this earth actually for the entire year. The only other time I spent a whole year on a topic was when I worked through all that God is good stuff. We talked about how God is good and good means good. That became the basis of book number one. But what we've been doing this week, or this year, is exposing misconceptions about the return of Jesus that rob us of the joy that we should have and the hope that we should have as we expect his soon return. End time studies are often reduced to arguing about who the Antichrist is or trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is. What does 666 mean? Is the rapture pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? And all that stuff, although those are topics that are related to the coming of Jesus, they're just parts of a bigger picture. And those topics only make sense in terms of the big picture. I've said this before. Really, we approach the second coming, it's like we're looking at trees and we're missing the forest. You've heard that expression, you can't see the forest for the trees. People get so focused on the little parts, they miss the big picture, and then the little parts don't really make sense. So we've, all year, that's been our theme, the big picture. This is the big picture. God planned in eternity past to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he could live on this earth forever in a loving relationship. His plan seemed to be thwarted when Adam sinned and mankind went into the pig pen of sin, rebellion, and death. But God set in place his plan of redemption to redeem what he lost in the fall, to get back what was lost at the fall. Jesus, Revelation 13:8, calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God made man knowing men would sin. Rather than destroy man and start over, he chose to redeem men through the cross of Christ. Jesus came to earth the first time to pay the price for men's sins at the cross. His sacrifice made it possible for sinful men to be transformed into holy, righteous sons. Why? That's the plan. That's the first step in redemption, to open the way legally and vitally for men to be turned from sinners into holy, righteous sons of God. We could do lessons on that. But Jesus is going to come again to cleanse the earth of all trace of sin, corruption, and death. The earth, we discussed this, we've discussed it a number of times this year, but last week we revisited it. The earth is in bondage to the effects of sin. There's corruption and death out there, and Jesus is coming to cleanse the earth of sin, corruption, and death, and make the earth a fitting home for God's family. God's not going to discard the earth. He's not going to destroy the earth. He's not going to trash the earth. We said that last week. That makes no sense. God says, well, I can't get the earth back. The devil has destroyed it too badly. No, God's bigger than that. We didn't look at it, but it's down there. Isaiah 45:18 says he made the earth to be inhabited. So it makes no sense that he would destroy it. No, he's going to reclaim it in his second coming. And then the throne of God's coming to earth, and God and man will dwell together forever in God's kingdom on this earth. Now, in this lesson, we're going to bring this study to an end And I want to talk, I want to give you a little bit more information about the kingdom of God coming to earth. And then talk about the impact that all this information should have on our lives. Now, last week, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Let me just reread it briefly in case you weren't here. We discussed it in great detail. Let me just reread it. I got to watch my time because we've got a lot to cover, and I don't have another week to carry it over to. So I'm under the gun tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is a phrase that primarily the Old Testament uses to refer to the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening or earnestly desiring unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And we made the point last week that because people misunderstand that passage, they get the idea that God is going to destroy the earth with fire, but that is not the case. I'd like to repeat the whole lesson from last week, but I would not get finished if I did that. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. The words melt and dissolve. Well, let me first ask you a question. Does fire dissolve anything? No, it doesn't dissolve anything. Now, it can melt some things, but the word melt and the word dissolve in the Greek, it's the same word, and it means to loose, to loose. It's the same word used when Jesus told people to unwrap Lazarus's grave clothes when he came out of the tomb. Loose him and let him go because he's bound with grave clothes. The earth is not going to be destroyed. It's going to be loosed. When it says the very elements shall melt and be dissolved, elements there means the most basic elements of nature, namely atoms. The very atoms that make up the material world are going to be loosed. Loosed from what? Loosed from the curse of sin and the consequence of sin and death that's in the earth. God is going to speak his word. I showed you verses where God's word is compared to a fire. Just as he spoke and created the earth in the beginning, he's going to speak and his word will function as a fire to cleanse the earth. Fire has a cleansing aspect to it. We discussed that. The earth is not going to be destroyed. It's going to be cleansed of the curse that came into the earth when Adam sinned. God will cleanse it with the fire of his word and loose it from bondage to corruption and death. And then God will make his home with his sons and daughters on earth, because that has been the plan all along. The second coming of Jesus is not some freaky science fiction event stuck on the end of the Bible in a freaky book called Revelation. The second coming of Jesus is the culmination of a plan that went into effect when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God will come to earth to live with his family. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his family. If you would, put your finger in Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 21. Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 21. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Now, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they're hiding because they know what they've done. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Tons of stuff in this verse we're not going to address right now, but let me read one portion of this. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It says, toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. They heard the Lord walking in the garden, and they hid. Well, let me ask you a question. How did they know it was the Lord walking if they never heard it before? Well, they wouldn't have. So the implication is clear that this wasn't the first time the Lord came walking in the garden to find them. Does that make sense? I mean, if not, just get out now. No, I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're listening. Oh. Okay. The implication is that this was a normal experience. God walking in the same environment as his son Adam. Adam is called the son of God in Luke 3:38. Now he sinned and everything changed, but God made a son and a race of sons in Adam when he made Adam. Now we went into the pig pen. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, so the Bible begins with God walking in the same environment in the garden where his man Adam walked. Now hold your finger and look at Revelation 21. Now we discussed this last week. At the very end of the second coming of Jesus, after his 1,000-year reign on the earth, we discussed all that last week, John saw, let me start in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We discussed that last week. The new earth, the new heavens refers to the atmosphere around us and outer space. And earth cleansed by that process we read about in 2 Peter 3 just a moment ago. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. It doesn't mean the earth ceased to exist and a brand new one came. Everybody remember that last week? The word new here is the same word used for a new creature. When you became a new creature, you didn't cease to exist. You were transformed. The old you, yeah, in one sense ceased to exist. The old traits were wiped out, but you are still you, and you were transformed. You were made new. Well, the earth will be made new as well. Okay, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees a city coming out of heaven, the city of God. It's so beautiful. It's like a bride walking down the aisle. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Tabernacle means dwelling place. Behold, look, the dwelling place. What is a dwelling place? It's the place you live. The place where God lives is now with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The rest of 21 and 22 goes on to describe the city. But the point for our discussion is the Bible begins with God on earth with men, and the Bible ends with God on earth with men. Why? Because that's been the plan all along. Sin messed it up, but it's not bigger than God. His redemptive plan has made it right. Now, we're back to Revelation. You can leave Revelation and go back to Genesis here. Let me show you a few things here. In the New Testament, the word paradise is used for heaven. You probably already know that, but I've got two examples listed. You don't have to turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about how he knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Remember that? Okay. The first heaven is the atmosphere around us. The second heaven is outer space. And the third heaven is God's current home. In that passage, he refers to the place where he went as paradise in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 12:4. And then you may remember in Luke 23, when Jesus hung on the cross, the thief on the cross who repented and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The New Testament calls heaven paradise. Now, heaven is invisible or imperceptible to men right now. I have friends and family in heaven. Some of you do. But I can't see them. Neither can you. It's invisible or imperceptible to us right now. Hold your finger here, but look at Revelation 2, chapter 2. Let me read you, because I want you to see this verse, a verse about paradise. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, a lot in that verse we're not going to address right now, but it makes reference to paradise, okay? And it says the tree of life is where? In the midst of paradise. So the tree of life is in heaven. Is everybody with me on that? Okay, now you can leave that and go back to Genesis. Now, Genesis chapter 2, this is pre-sin. Sin took place in Genesis chapter 3. So we are now pre-sin. Genesis chapter 2, let me start in verse 8. God has just created man in verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, here's another reference to the tree of life. But where is the tree of life according to this verse? In Eden, which is on earth. I think I showed you guys, did I show you the map that shows you where Eden was? I mean, we have enough details from scripture that we have a rough idea where the Garden of Eden was, in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. You all know where the Tigris and Euphrates River is, I'm sure. No, I'm just kidding. But the point for our discussion is, according to this, initially the tree of life was on earth in the Garden of Eden. But I just read you a verse in Revelation chapter 2 that says the tree of life is in heaven. Okay? Well, what's the deal here? At the center of, let me read this off the New Living Bible. It says, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he created. At the center of the garden, he placed the tree of life. Now, that word paradise, where Paul said he went, that word paradise, where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, you'll be with me there today. That word paradise in Revelation 2, where it says the tree of life currently is heaven, paradise, he's in paradise. That word in the Greek literally means a garden. That's what the word means, garden. Paradise means garden. In fact, when the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was first translated into Greek, that's called the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. That word, that Greek word, paradiso, was used for the Garden of Eden. Now, what's, in other words, this verse 8 here that we just read, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in paradise. Paradise. Now, the King James says Eden. But when this was translated into Greek, the word paradise was used here. If we had a Greek Old Testament, that's what you'd see. Eden is called paradise. Before sin, God and man dwelled together in Eden or paradise. But when man sinned, Eden or paradise was closed to men. Turn to chapter 3. We have the first sin in chapter 3. Drop down to the very end of the chapter. There, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him, that's Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, those are angels, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Lots of stuff in that we're not going to address right now. The point for our current discussion is after man sinned, he lost access to paradise. He lost access to the Garden of Eden, the place where he and God had dwelled together. In fact, God put angels there to keep him out. Now, why and all that, we're not going into in the interest of time. But the point for our discussion is this. I can use geographical information from the Bible and figure out on the map roughly where all that happened in what is today Iraq, actually. But if you go over there, you ain't going to find the Garden of Eden. Would you all agree with that? You ain't going to find paradise. Why? Well, at some point, all of that became imperceptible to man. What happened? I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But the Garden of Eden, or paradise, was once here on earth. And man had access to it before sin. Now, Jesus died to open the way to paradise to us. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. And we've discussed when a person dies and leaves their physical body, they go to heaven, paradise. But that's temporary because God did not make men to be separated from their physical bodies. That condition occurs because of sin, because of Adam's sin. That's an unnatural condition. We weren't meant to live separated from our bodies. And the ultimate goal is resurrection of the dead, bringing all the bodies up out of the ground, reanimating them, restoring them, making them incorruptible and immortal, and we return to them to live in a physical body, a physical life, on a physical earth. Now, the present heaven is an invisible spiritual realm. Spiritual means invisible. It's an invisible spiritual realm, and the earth is a physical, visible realm. They're separate. But at the Lord's return, heaven and earth will come together again. And God will once again dwell with men. Now, you can leave Genesis. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Now, in Revelation 21, that's where the description of the new earth begins, particularly the city that comes out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, which will become the capital city of the new earth. But in chapter 22, I want you to just see one verse here, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, he's describing a street in the city, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. We'll stop right there. But notice, here we are again, end of the Bible. Where's the tree of life? It's back on earth. It's back on earth. Because this is a new heaven and a new earth. Not brand new, but earth restored. Now, what's my point? I really don't have any idea. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I want you to see a plan has been underway since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. God's been working to set things right, to make it possible for him to once again bring his home to earth and live with man. That's what the second coming of Jesus is all about. You know, everybody wants to know, who's the Antichrist? What's the mark of the beast? You know, is the new world order? Blah, blah, blah. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Let me just read you a verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This isn't actually in the outline, but I think you can find Revelation 1:1 on your own. Revelation chapter 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto John. What is the book of Revelation about? Jesus Christ. Everybody wants to know who the Antichrist is. Everybody wants to know about the New World Order and 666. The point of this was to reveal Jesus is coming to complete the plan of God. Cleanse the earth and bring heaven back to earth so God can live with men again. Yay! I think that is thrilling. I would much rather hear this than have somebody go down the line trying to explain to me who the Antichrist is. I couldn't care less. Praise the Lord. And since I got the microphone, we're doing what I want. Praise the Lord. Now, heaven and earth will once again be brought together. Here's something, too. When Jesus came to earth the first time, first century Jews, old covenant men, were expecting the Messiah, yes, but they were expecting him to restore Eden. They were expecting him to restore paradise. They had a better understanding of why Jesus was coming than a lot of us do. Now, where'd they get that idea? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. They got it from the Bible. Look at Isaiah 51. Let me just read you two verses. Isaiah 51. Gosh, time goes fast. Oh, my Lord. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of God. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. They knew the Lord was coming to restore the earth, and the prophet said, he'll restore it like the garden of Eden. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35. And they said, this land that was dead, and they shall say, really, if we had the time, we should read these whole chapters, but we don't have time. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited. They expected heaven to come to earth. Now, go back to Isaiah chapter 9. We've made reference to this verse several times this year, and I want to make a few more comments about it. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. Now, we have said that the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming of the Lord, but they did not see clearly that there would be two comings of the Lord, that he would come first as a suffering servant who'd pay the price for sin, and then later he would come as the conquering king and establish his kingdom on the earth. That's one reason the Jews, as a group, rejected him as their king. And we said a lot of Old Testament verses actually refer to the first and the second coming in the same verse. And this is an example. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This verse has both the first coming and the second coming. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In Jesus' first coming, God gave his son. This is a reference to the first coming in Bethlehem. God gave his son to pay the price for sin so that sinners could become sons. But then it goes on to say, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Jesus, in his first coming, did not take any government upon his shoulders. That's a reference to his second coming, when he will take the government of the world upon his shoulders. In his second coming, Jesus will reclaim the earth, God's home, for his family, by taking control of the world for its rightful owner, Almighty God. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This is right at the end of the tribulation period. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the point. He's reclaiming what he lost in the fall. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to take control and purify. There's so much we could talk about in this. I got to really watch my time here. He's coming to reclaim the earth. You know, there's a big move in the church, and it's wrong. I don't have time to say stuff politely. It's wrong that we need to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. We can't do it, first off, because the problems aren't physical, they're spiritual. There's a curse in the earth that has to be redeemed, that has to be removed. Now, I'm not opposed to voting godly people into office. I want life to go as smooth as it can till the Lord comes back. But we're not here to establish a physical, visible kingdom. We're here to establish the reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth. We're here to preach the gospel. You know, if everybody got saved, the government would shape up. The problem isn't physical, it's spiritual. But he's coming to reclaim the earth. Now, I'm going to read off the outline. I'm going to read two passages because I like the way this says it. I like, the Bible's an awesome book. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. The context here is God desiring a family. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, we read a lot. Those are the verses that say, before he formed the earth, he knew us and chose us to become his holy, righteous sons through what Jesus would do for us. And he continues on, and actually it's all one sentence. All of chapter 1 is one sentence, but this is verses 9 and 10. It says, when he made known to us the secret of his will, and this was in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of this world when the times were ripe for it. See, God does have a purpose for the governments of this world when the times are ripe. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ Jesus. He's going to restore the creation to find its head in Jesus, to bring back again to their original state all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, everything that exists in heaven or on earth. That's the plan for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come to earth and take control. And then let me read this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. Now, this is in the context of resurrection of the dead. As I said a moment ago, God's plan is not to take us all off of a physical world, away from physical bodies. His plan is to reclaim all that. He made our bodies. He made the earth. In the context of resurrection of the dead, these verses say, after that, after the resurrection of the dead, the end will come when Jesus will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then, when he has conquered all things, the Son will present himself to God so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. See, that's the point, reclaiming everything. And then God is the focus and the glory while we live lives on this earth that glorify God. There's so much we could say. But the last two chapters of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, which describe the new heavens and the new earth, it describes two dimensions, two realms, heaven and earth, coming together under the lordship of Jesus. God's plan of redemption completed. That's what the second coming is about. That's what the return of Jesus is about. That's what the end times is about. Now, the first Christians, the people to whom Jesus came the first time, they lived with the consciousness that the coming of the Lord was not the destruction of something. See, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Oh, the apocalypse. Oh, the apocalypse. Whoa. Destruction. No, the apocalypse is the revelation of Jesus Christ, who's come to complete the plan of redemption. And the first Christians knew that his coming was not the destruction of something, but rather the completion or the culmination of something. The plan of God to establish the kingdom of God on earth and to restore heaven to earth. And see, their example is our model. Most Christians today, if they think about the end times, they're looking for the Antichrist. Well, how stupid is that? Like I say, I don't have time to say things respectfully tonight. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. No, we're looking for Jesus, friends. Why? Because he's coming back. Because how many of you find life a struggle? Everybody in here. Why? Because there's a curse in the earth. God didn't intend it to be that way. He's coming to remove it. What would the best of earth now gives us a hint of what's ahead. On a beautiful day, when you got a moment of peace, and the longings that you for a good family, happy, no pressure. Hey, it's coming. It's coming. That's why Jesus is coming. And you need to remember that as you face the challenges of life. The first Christians lived with the awareness and the expectation that the Lord was coming back. You know, if you'd have walked up to him and said, I've got a CD that'll give you 27 reasons why the, you know, president of Iraq is the Antichrist, they'd go, what? I mean, I'm convinced, Kim and I talk about this a lot, if we could bring first century Christians back to our churches, I don't know if they'd laugh, cry, or set them all on fire. Because there's just so much ridiculous stuff. Oh, my Lord. Praise the Lord. Of the 27 writings in the New Testament, the books of the New Testament and the epistles, only four of them don't mention the second coming of Jesus. It just permeates the New Testament. We're looking for the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. We're expecting destruction. They were looking for the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. After Peter wrote those words we read at the beginning about how the elements will melt and be dissolved, the next verse he says, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness will dwell, where everything is right. That's what I'm looking for. See, that's how I know that that passage didn't mean, oh, the earth is going to fry. We'll never see this earth again. Why would you end that up with, oh, boy, can't wait. No, he was looking for the earth to be cleansed and things made right. Let me read. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. This is in the context of us, of our bodies being changed from mortal and corruptible to immortal and incorruptible. Paul said, but we are citizens of heaven. Our outlook goes beyond this life to the hopeful expectation of the Savior who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew from the writings of the prophets that, yes, there would be a time of calamity on earth just prior to the Lord's return to set up his kingdom. We've talked about that a lot this year. They knew it, but they weren't freaked out by it because they expected to be preserved through it. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read it off your outline. Now, this was written by Peter, who was present with the Lord that day, 2 days before he went to the cross, when they came out of the temple. And Peter and the disciples said to Jesus, look at this beautiful temple and all the buildings. And Jesus said to him, hey, boys, I got news. There's not going to be one stone left standing of this temple. But they didn't get freaked out by what he said because they knew from the writings of the prophets that Jerusalem would be attacked prior to the establishment of his kingdom on this earth, and they knew they'd be preserved. So they simply said, okay, what'll the signs be that this is about to happen? Peter, who was personally taught by Jesus, he was familiar with the writings of the prophets and then personally taught by Jesus about the coming kingdom, wasn't afraid, wasn't looking for the Antichrist. This is what he said. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, there's something in heaven for us that's coming to earth. And he goes on to say, who are being guarded, are garrisoned by God's power through your faith till you fully inherit the final salvation that is ready to be revealed for you in the last time. If you recall, it's been about a month or so ago now, we talked about our inheritance in Christ, and one aspect of our inheritance of Christ is unending life on this earth in a resurrection body with the injustices of this life made right, the losses of this life restored. That's part of our inheritance. And this verse says that we'll be kept by God's power through our faith till we fully inherit that final salvation, which is ready to be revealed to us. He's ready to bring heaven to earth, and he will keep you by his power until that happens. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul wrote these words. This is in the face of him about to be executed for preaching the gospel. He said, "And the Lord will rescue me from every attempt to do me harm and keep me safe until his heavenly reign begins." I'm going to be a participant in his kingdom on this earth, and so are you. That's what you need to focus on. They lived with an eternal perspective. These guys, the first century Christians, they understood that we're sojourners passing through this world as it is, and that they would come back to the world as it will be. See, we discussed that last week. People say, well, what about the verses that say heaven and earth are going to pass away? Well, heaven and earth as it is going to pass away, because as it is ain't right. God didn't make it this way. He didn't make it to have tsunamis that wipe out thousands of people. He didn't make it to have typhoons that destroy thousands of people. He didn't make it to have earthquakes and disease and animals that kill you and car crashes. He didn't make any of that. That's here because of sin. It's going to be undone. It's going to be undone when the Lord comes back. They knew that the losses and injustices of this life would be rectified. You know, the older I get, I'm way closer to the end than the beginning. You know, who was it? Mark Twain said, youth is wasted on the young. Boy, ain't that the truth. But I got good news for you. We'll be young again, only we'll have the wisdom that we have now that we're old. Yay, perfect combination. But I've lived long enough to know that most of our dreams don't come true. Why? Because we live in an earth that's under a curse. Work is a toil, even if you have work to do that you like. I taught school for many years, and I enjoyed that overall. I'm glad I left. I'm glad I'm out. I'd rather flip burgers at McDonald's than do it again because education has changed so much. But life in a sin-cursed earth is a challenge. You know, some of you have talents and abilities that have never been used, and they're not going to be used. Yeah, but that's not loss. It's temporary postponement. That stuff's for the life to come. And if you have that perspective, it'll lighten the load of this life. Say, oh, I got to do it in this life. You can't do it all in this life. I don't care if you have all the resources that money can buy. That's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. We live so much for now in the moment that we sacrifice the integrity of the Word of God. We sacrifice our own integrity. We get in, oh, if I don't get married, so you marry somebody you should have never married. We can tell stories about that. But you know what I'm talking about here. See, that's why you need to understand what's going on. God has told us the end of the story while we're in the middle of it to sustain us to the end. Now, we happen to have been born when the end is just literally years away. But that information is meant to help us. Unreached goals are actually only postponed goals. All loss is temporary. Richard is my brother. My other brother, I got two brothers, Dennis, who's coming next week, and Richard. You know, we had a decent upbringing, but there was a lot of dysfunction in our family. Our mom and dad had issues, and, I've realized that, praise the Lord, they're both in heaven. We are going to have happy family holiday dinners that we never had. Well, we had some, but I don't want to tell you all our dirty laundry. My mother would be really embarrassed if I told you of some of the stuff that went on. But you've got your own stories. But see, we're going to have all those. You know, the holidays are coming up, and you see all the beautiful pictures, and you think, oh, wouldn't that be great? No one has that. That's an illusion. But guess what? On the new earth, the best is yet to come, friends. I can't wait. I cannot wait. I thank God for the life that I have, but I got a whole list of stuff I'm going to do on the new earth that I won't have time for in this life. I already know that. And see, that lightens the load. There's just so much we could say. But see, the first Christians, if you would, look at Titus. Let me read you this passage. I got to watch my time here. Titus chapter 2. I've put a lot of verses down here that we're not going to look up here. See, if you view yourself as a sojourner passing through life as it is, to one day come back to life as it should be, it'll keep you out of a lot of trouble, first off. That pressure of, what if I don't get it done? Hey, you got an eternity to get it done. The first Christians recognized, they understood the purpose for which they were created. And it wasn't to have a big ministry. I'm not opposed to ministry, but that's a purpose in time. That's not your eternal purpose. It wasn't to be a corporate executive. I'm not opposed to that. We need corporate executives. It wasn't, what is that phrase? He who dies with the most toys wins. I don't think so. Our purpose is to become sons of God and to live with God on a perfect earth. And they lived their lives with that in mind. Let me read Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's their picture of Christianity. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this life, looking for Jesus. Who does that? Not a lot of people, because that's not preached. You know, it's, oh, be the best you can be. Find your purpose. I'm not knocking any of that, but that language isn't in the New Testament. I mean, I challenge you this year. Well, maybe I better make it next year, because this year's almost over. Read the New Testament. You see, we're to live looking for Jesus. Turn to 1 John real quick. I've got to watch my time here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I love this verse. This is my finished work in progress verse. That's where I got that idea from. We're finished works. We're fully God's sons. "Beloved, now are you the son of God. I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm blameless in his sight. But I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of my character and being. But I will be. Beloved, now are you a son of God." Finished. Finished work. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." You're a work in progress. "But when we see him, we shall be like him. For we see it, we'll see him as he is." Full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ comes first, when we go to the present heaven, the junk in our souls drops off. And then when we come back to earth with our resurrection body, it's a body just like his body, above, beyond the touch of corruption and death. But notice verse 3. It says, "And every man that has this hope," what hope? That you're going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, a perfect son, like the perfect son. "And every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure." I think one of the reasons a lot of people in the church have trouble living right is because they don't understand their purpose. Your purpose is not to be all you can be. Your purpose is not to have the most happy, fulfilled life, the most prosperous life. I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. Your purpose is to develop Christ-like character and become God's son, fully conformed to his image. And that's going to happen. So much we could say about that. Now, the prophets predicted a time of calamity prior to the Lord's second coming. We've discussed that in detail. The final 7 years before the Lord's return, known as the tribulation, we've discussed that this year. But we've made the point that the first Christians who had this eternal perspective, they recognized we're only passing through earth as it is, but we'll be back to earth as it was meant to be. They weren't freaked out by the fact that a time of calamity would precede the Lord's coming to establish his kingdom on this earth because of what they knew from the scriptures. Knowledge from the Word of God gave them hope and comfort even in the face of possible challenges. Now, you and I are we are living very close to the return of the Lord to this earth. There's no doubt about it, based on what the Scripture says. Based on what the Scripture says. We've discussed that, a lot of things. But one of the things that means is we are going to see increasingly challenging times. There's no doubt about that. But we don't need to be worried or fearful by the accelerated corrosion and destruction around us. God told us this would happen. Nothing is out of control. Nothing's taking him by surprise. And we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we'll be kept by his power through our faith until the full inheritance of our salvation, which is life on this earth, unending life on this earth, will be kept by his power through faith, through faith, through faith, through faith, through faith. Now, why am I emphasizing through faith? Because many Christians are in fear about what's ahead because of lack of knowledge. And in the next year, I mean, we're gonna start dealing with some of those kinds of issues. We're going to leave the second coming, but we'll address some of that stuff. But the point for tonight is you need to build your faith in God's promises to keep you in the days ahead. Now, how do you build your faith? Through his word. Through his word. Not through the 6 o'clock news that tells you that Iran's going to have nuclear weapons by the end of this year. So what? Drop one on my head. I'll be the first to go. It's no problem for me. I'm 100% serious. I die. Oh, gee, wouldn't that be terrible? Well, I don't say that cavalierly because if I died, people would be upset. I mean, I've lost loved ones. I'm not being cavalier about this, but we're going to heaven. Hey, it's just an advancement in the plan. It's all good. You know, yeah, but what if we don't have any food? Hey, there's plenty of people in heaven who starve to death, and they're not complaining about the last couple weeks of their life. It's a moot point now. Yeah, it'd be unpleasant, but we'll survive. I'm serious. I'm trying to be funny, but I'm absolutely serious. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Why? Because it's not bigger than God and his plan. Nobody in heaven tonight is crying because they left this earth under catastrophic circumstances. They could care less. You need to keep things in perspective. I got a whole couple chapters about that in my next book. I'm just full up with all kinds of stuff tonight. Okay, let's get back to the lesson. Now, look at Matthew 24. Oh, my Lord, we only got 15 minutes and two whole pages. Well, we'll go quick here. Matthew 24, we spent, I believe, 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks looking at this chapter earlier in the year. This is the chapter in chapter 25 where Jesus' disciples asked him, what'll be the signs of your coming? And he answered their question. But let me just read. Let me start in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ or Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, in answer to specific questions about the signs that his return is near, Jesus compared the signs signaling his soon return to birth pangs. Verse 8 here. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Sorrows there in the Greek, it's Odin, O-D-I-N, and it means intense travail and pain, especially the pain of childbirth. That's what that word means. The New English Bible says it that way. With all these things, the birth pangs of a new age begin. Now, think about birth pains. If anybody's given birth, or is married to somebody that gave birth, when a lady goes into labor, the pain usually starts out fairly light, far apart, but as the birth nears, the pains get closer together and more intense until finally hard labor and then the birth. That's the idea here. Now, Jesus said there'll be false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, nation rising against nation, famine, pestilence or diseases. Since the fall of man in the garden, we've had all these things. We've had false religions, famines, diseases, earthquakes. But by calling them birth pangs, Jesus indicated that they will grow more frequent, more intense, and closer together as his return nears. Now, here's something else about calling these signs birth pangs. When a woman goes into labor, no woman calls the church prayer line and says, pray that these pains stop. Oh, please pray that they stop. No, you might pray, you know, that the birth be quick or that it, you know, it be as smooth as possible. But you understand that even though these pains are awful, you know the end result. And the end result is what sustains you through that final process there of actually giving birth. Knowledge of the end result sustains her until the birth is accomplished. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, dear. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul told Timothy, I'm going to start in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This also know, that in the last days perilous times shall come, fierce, troublesome times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. I could go on reading there, but he lists all kinds of traits. He says, just prior to the return of the Lord, in the last days, the times would be perilous, and it's because of the behavior of men. If you go down the list here, all these awful behaviors. And then in verse 13, he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It's going to get worse and worse, worse and worse. All the traits mentioned here have been in the hearts of men since Cain killed Abel. And when Cain killed Abel, he demonstrated the sin nature that developed in man because of Adam's sin. But there's never been a time like the time we have now, because there are more people in the world than ever before. How many of you know if you got one murderer, you got one murderer? But if you got 100,000 murderers, you got 100,000 murderers. Just run some population statistics. When Jesus came to earth the first time, there were 140 million people in the entire world. Today, there's 6 billion, and we're headed for 10 billion. More people means more fallenness, and more fallenness means more sin and all the consequences of sin. And when you combine that with the progress and the explosion of technology that we've had in the 20th century, it makes the spread of evil infinitely more powerful and more pervasive. How many of you know, through communication and the internet and travel, sin is rampant in a way, because I had somebody tell me, not, oh, it's always been like this. I'm thinking, really? Really? I mean, there's so much we could say. No, it has not always been like this. Yeah, I remember when I was a kid, it was not unusual for a kid to bring a gun to school and kill someone. It happened 3 or 4 times while I was in grade school. Oh, wait a minute, it didn't. You know, just this, more people, more fallenness. And Paul said times will be fierce because of the people. The weather's going to get crazier and crazier. Jesus said in Luke's account of the signs of his soon return, that the wind and the seas would rage and create fear in the hearts of men. Catastrophic weather makes the news almost daily, and it always has superlatives. This is record-breaking. This is the coldest. This is the strongest. This is the worst. Earthquakes are increasing with intensity and frequency as well. See, these are all birth pangs. Jesus said these signs, we've had them since sin entered the world, but they're going to get closer together and more frequent just prior to my return. We talked last week about how Romans chapter 8 says that the whole created universe groans in all its parts. King James says it's travailing. Let me read. This is how the New English Bible says it. The whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. The earth is longing to be freed from bondage to corruption and death to which it was subjected by the sin of Adam. The earth is responding to the activities of men. We did a whole lesson a few months ago about the earth and sin. The earth is responding to the activities of men, not to carbon emissions, which supposedly produce global warming. No, the earth is reacting to the sin of men. Numerous verses talk about that. I put a few down here that we looked at in previous lessons. But you put those things together. See, I'm painting a picture here. We are going to have more difficult times. There's no doubt about it. God said so. The threat of war in the Middle East is going to escalate until it culminates in World War III. Now, we'll be gone. The church will be gone before World War III. We discussed that. But the stage is being set even now. It's not going to come out of a vacuum. Look at Zechariah. Let me read you a couple of really spectacular prophecies here. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is just before Malachi, which is the last prophet in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, let me start in verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Jerusalem and Judea. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. God said, Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. Now look at chapter 14. Let me read verses 2 and 3. For I will gather all nations against Israel to battle, and the city shall be taken. And the house is rifled, and the women ravaged, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against all nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, there's lots of stuff in these verses that we don't have time to address, but let me just, these are incredible prophecies. Zechariah wrote 500 years before Jesus was born. He's what we call a post-exile prophet. Israel got taken into captivity in Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. Because of their idol worship, God allowed their enemies to overrun them and take them out of the land. After 70 years, as God predicted, they were allowed to come back to their land. But they came back to their land not as free people. They came back under the control of the Persians who had conquered the Babylonians. They were just a little backwater province under the control of Persia. And then Persia was conquered by the Greeks, who took over the land of Israel. And then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, who took over the land of Israel. In other words, when Zechariah was prophesying this, Israel was basically captive people in their own land. But God is saying here, Jerusalem is going to become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone, and the whole world is going to gather against it. That's ridiculous when you consider when this guy was writing and the historical and political scene at the time of his writing. And then under the Roman Empire, just a few years after Jesus went back to heaven, in 70 AD, the Jewish people rebelled against Rome, and Rome surrounded Jerusalem, held them under siege for 4 years, and then destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, burned the whole city to the ground, took all of them out of the land, and scattered them throughout the Roman Empire. And for several hundred years, no Jew could enter Israel at all. They literally lost their land. They ceased to exist as a nation, and for the next 2,000 years, Jews were scattered all over the world with no nation. Yet Zechariah says, I'm going to make them the center of the world's attention. You may recall I showed you a map a few months ago of Israel. Do you remember the night I showed you that? Israel's the size of New Jersey. In the middle of the land, it's a little narrower at the top and wider at the bottom, but in the middle, to go from one side to the other, that would be like taking a trip out to Baldwin. That That's how tiny it is. Yet God said it's going to be the center of world attention. Well, guess what? Here we are. It's the center of world attention. Just like God says. That's an incredible prophecy. See, that should assure you nothing's out of control because God knows the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. Israel's continued existence as a distinct people group is a testimony to the truthfulness of Scripture. There's no other nation in the history of the world that has been out of their land for as long as these people were out of their land and yet maintain their national identity and culture. You take a Jew in Poland and you take a Jew in South America and they both celebrate the same Passover. The same Passover that was instituted at the time of Moses. There's no other group like that. It's a testimony to the truthfulness of the Scripture. Now, I told you this a few months ago, over 150 years ago, students of the Bible in 1948, Israel was reestablished as a nation, part because the world felt bad because of the Holocaust. But over 150 years ago, astute students of the Bible began to say, you know what? The Jews are going back to Palestine. They're going back. The Scripture says they have to be in the land when Christ returns. Now, that was a nutty thing to say 150 years ago, but guess what happened? See, God knows the end from the beginning. And Isaiah 66, verse 8, talks about their nation being born in a day. Well, guess what? On May 14th, 1948, with the stroke of a pen, a nation was born in a day. The Bible gives specific descriptions of world conditions at the Lord's return to establish His kingdom. We've discussed that in detail this year. There will be a worldwide government, economy, and religion in full swing. It will arise out of a revived form of the Roman Empire. Its leader will be offered by the devil to the world in place of Christ. Anti means in place of, Antichrist. Through this man, the devil is going to draw the whole world to battle in Israel, in what is known as Armageddon. He'll have a twofold purpose: to wipe out the Jews so God cannot honor as yet unfulfilled promises He made to them, and also to try to oppose the return of the rightful king to this earth. As we read, they will stop fighting each other when they see the heavens open and Jesus come out of the heavens. They will try to stop Him. A mindset has to develop and is developing in the world that will welcome world government, world economy, and world religion. It's developing here in the United States as well. Chaos has to increase in the world until people are willing to submit to a world leader. It's troubled societies that produce an atmosphere where a dictator can come to power. It's going to happen. For several decades, the idea has been creeping into everybody's thinking that there are world problems that the world community has to solve together. Global warming, proliferation of weapons of mass destruction, terrorism, world hunger, population control, pandemic diseases, et cetera, et cetera. I can remember in the 1980s sitting in a faculty meeting at Fox High School in Arnold, Missouri, being told, we're going to back away from American history because we need to prepare global citizens for a global world. And I'm thinking, get me out of here, Lord. Hallelujah, He did. But that happens so gradually, we all think it's normal. No, a mindset is developing that will welcome world rule. World rule. The World War II generation is dying off. They would have never submitted to world rulership, but they're dying. And those who are replacing them think, hey, how else are we going to solve global warming? How else are we going to deal with overpopulation? The U.S. has to, and already is, passing off the scene as a world power to clear the way for a world government and dictator. America is not mentioned in prophecy. We are not a covenant nation. Only Israel is a covenant nation. God initiated that covenant. I know people say America is a covenant nation, but they're misusing Scripture. I'm not saying it wasn't founded in the name of God. It most certainly was. But that's completely different than Israel. Israel is the people through whom God has carried out His redemptive purposes. The Savior came through them. We are, you know, you think it's nutty in the country right now. It's only going to get worse. Birth pangs are growing more intense, closer together. How close are we to Christ's return? Well, we're the first group of people to live at a time when technology has advanced to the point where world government and economy is possible. 100 years ago, 50 years ago, it wasn't possible, but it is now through computer technology. We're the first to live at a time when it's possible to destroy all people on earth through nuclear, chemical, and biological warfare. Jesus said in giving his signs of his return, he said, if I didn't come back, every human on earth would die. Well, we can do that now since World War II and the development of nuclear weapons. Israel has to be in their land in control of Old Jerusalem, according to Scripture. Well, they moved into the land in 1948. They took Old Jerusalem in 1967. A temple has to be rebuilt, but they've been planning that for years. They're ready to go as soon as a treaty gives them the right to do that. False prophets and messiahs have to be on the scene. Well, we have an unprecedented spiritual revival going on in the world. It's a new spirituality. It's an emotionalism. Truth is relative. Earth worship, the New Age movement. You can live however you want. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. No, truth is truth. And there's only one truth, and it's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be an apostate Christian church that will welcome the Antichrist, and it's in full bloom. Sin abounds in many churches. As they back away from a clear presentation of the gospel in the name of tolerance and diversity, that's happening. Others have substituted a social gospel of good works in place of the Bible's clear teaching that men must receive Jesus and the work of the cross to be saved from their sin. We are very close. We are the first generation that can tick off all these signs here, friends. Now, how do we live in the light of all this? Well, consider these final thoughts. I'm going to go over just a few minutes here. Let me give you these final thoughts. Times are going to grow increasingly difficult. But the Bible also says normal activities are going to continue right up to the end, literally right to the end of the tribulation. I've got verses there. You can look them up. In Luke 17, it says eating, drinking, marriage, buying, selling, planting, and building will all continue. There'll be enough, quote, normal stuff that it'll make it possible for men to deny that anything unusual is going on. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the day of the Lord is going to come on some people as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, suddenly there'll be destruction. In other words, there'll be enough stuff that people can say things like, oh, it's always been like this. Oh, yeah, no, it's always been like this. America's going to come back out of this. No, yeah, this healthcare thing's going to revive the nation. So I don't believe America is going to become a third world country, but we're going to decline. Normal activities will go on. See, if you lived in Germany in the 1930s when Adolf Hitler came to power, you would have had to deal with his choices. You and I have to deal with what's going on in the culture. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, don't turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, he lived in Sodom before it was destroyed. And it says there he was vexed by the behavior in the city. You're going to see more and more stuff that troubles you and vexes you. Don't be freaked out by that. Continue to praise the Lord, seek the Lord, and walk in love in the midst of it. And it also says in that passage that God knows how to deliver the righteous. Lot was taken out of the city before destruction came. That's a picture of us being taken out of the earth before those final awful 7 years right at the end. We have inside information from the Bible. Remember the big picture. You know, when something comes on the news that makes you go, stop yourself and say, hey, Jesus is coming back. This is a good thing. This is an indication of how close. It's another birth pang. Yay. He'll get me through until he gets me out. Jesus is coming to complete the plan of God and set up his kingdom. Don't feed your fears. Shut the news off. Get your Bible out. Read verses that encourage and comfort you. Feed your faith with his word. In the context of his return, in Luke 21, I don't have time to turn there, but Luke 21 is Luke's account of the Matthew 24 Olivet Discourse. Jesus said, Things will come on this earth that will cause men's hearts to fail them for fear. But when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, there's 2 points there. Number one, you understand what's going on. Not the Antichrist is coming. No, Jesus is coming. Your redemption draws nigh. But that phrase, look up, yes, it has the idea of look. You're going to see the Lord come in the clouds. But it also has the idea of be elated in joyous expectation. That's literally what the Greek means. My goal in spending a year on this was to encourage you that we can be elated in joyous expectation because the King is coming, the rightful King of this earth. He will get us through until he gets us out. I can't promise you we won't see difficult times, but like I say, you starve to death, nobody in heaven is crying. I hope that doesn't scare you. If it does, you need to study your Bible. Praise the Lord. You know, he fed Elijah, the ravens will bring us food. That's my attitude. Do I really want to eat food brought to me by a bird? Actually, no. Let's just be honest. But the point is, he will get us through until he gets us out. We have a wonderful future ahead. Our inheritance is this earth. All the things you've ever wanted Christmas to be, guess what it's going to be. All the things you've ever wanted Thanksgiving to be, it's going to be. Will there still be national holidays? Yes, there will. And we'll celebrate holidays with the King of Kings on this earth. Praise the Lord. Well, we could keep going on. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you that the culmination of that plan is imminent. Lord, as we navigate through the upcoming days, weeks, and years, Father, I thank you that your word is the light unto our path. And your word gives us inside information about what's going on. And through your word, we can be lifted up above the turmoil and challenges that are ahead. We do thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Sorry I went over. Praise the Lord.